We're going to look at a passage in Philippians chapter 1 this evening, so if you would turn there, and once you have found Philippians chapter 1, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Once again, in reverence for the Lord who gave this Word by His own mouth, as it were. We're going to begin in verse 12 of Philippians 1 and read down through verse 26. Never fear, I'm not going to preach that much, otherwise you'd be here until tomorrow morning. We're going to look at Philippians 1, verse 21 this evening, but I will begin reading in verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Thus the reading of the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for giving to us your word and for granting to us this great revelation of yourself, of salvation in Jesus Christ, and all things that you would have us to know. Lord, we do pray that you would bless this reading of the word in our hearing, bless the preaching of the word to the glory and honor of Christ and to the good of your people. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Let me say before I begin that after this morning's sermon, and in light of that, I want to assure you I'm not here to criticize the ministry of this church. We look at a passage before us in Philippians 1 that should be familiar to us, and it should be one that we all as Christians can echo. As we look at it, we see it come from a certain kind of man. We have all seen, whether in the newspapers or in on the television and the news and so on, people who are very zealous for their particular cause. And even if we don't agree with the cause, and in many, if not most cases, I would say we don't, as Christians, agree with their cause, we still at least to some degree admire them for their zeal in their cause. And we might wish at some point that we had that kind of zeal, that we could attack and we could approach our particular cause with that kind of energy and so on. And as we look at this passage, we might say to ourselves to begin with, Paul was a very zealous man. But I submit to you that we might use a different term to describe Paul. I would say that Paul was a passionate man. One might argue that it was just in Paul's nature to be a type A personality, and therefore we just see him as the kind of person who had a great deal of zeal He was that way before he was converted, wasn't he? To the zeal of being a persecutor of the church, because he held to his cause at that time so strongly. But I would say that when Paul came to Christ, he actually became something different. Before that, he had zeal, all right, but it was a zeal without knowledge. After he came to Christ, that is to say, when Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road and converted him so powerfully, Paul had something different. He gained passion for Christ. Paul became a passionate Christian. We see that expressed in this text, in Philippians 1:21, indeed throughout Philippians chapter 1. Paul had already talked to the Philippians earlier in the chapter about how much he loved the people of God, how passionate he was with a pastor's love to this congregation that was so near and dear to his heart. He then had declared his passion for the preaching of the gospel of Christ, and also his passion for the glory of Jesus Christ, whether that meant he had to live or die. He could say that at the very moment that he was in prison. He was awaiting a decision by the emperor as to whether he would live or die, whether he would face the death penalty for stirring up things throughout the Roman Empire, or whether he would be released and continue on with his life. He could say that his great passion was for the glory of Jesus Christ, and it didn't matter if he died or lived. Then, right after that, he sounds what amounts to a great personal confession for this passionate Christian. He says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It is a personal confession of a sort that expresses a great passion on an even deeper level than simply his love for the people of God, his passion for the preaching and for the glory of Christ. It was a passion for Jesus Christ himself. And it's the kind of passion that we as Christians can say that we have. This is true of every Christian to some degree or other. However, as with everything else in the Christian life, we need to grow in this very thing. We could certainly stand to emulate Paul, to be able to say these kinds of things and to cap it off, or to center it, as it were, around this confession, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Because what Paul is expressing here, we can state in a very simple way, that the Christian's great passion in life and in death is Jesus Christ. As we look at this, we examine two different things. The Christian's great pursuit in life is Christ, and the Christian's great profit in death is, once again, Christ. We begin with the first half of the statement Paul made, "To me to live is Christ." And we find here that Christ is the Christian's great pursuit in life. Why not? Christ is the great source of the Christian's life. In fact, Christ himself is the source of all life, isn't he? He is the source of physical life itself. John tells us in chapter 1 of his gospel, "All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Colossians 1, Paul tells us, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth." Christ is the creator. He is the giver of all physical life. And you might say, well, that's certainly true of all men, not just the Christian. And indeed, Christ is not only the creator, he is the light of men, isn't he? John tells us also in chapter 1, "In him was life, and this life was the light of men." And so Christ is not only the one who created us and therefore has all power and right and authority over all things he has created. He is also the one who is the giver of all faculties, the giver of all abilities, resources, gifts, vocation, callings, everything. Christ is the giver of all of those things in the lives of everyone. What's so special about this to the Christian? Only this. that the Christian is the one whom God has enlightened to realize and to recognize these very things. We look to Christ and we understand He is our Creator. We understand He is the giver of all the things that we have. And therefore, He not only has the right and the authority over us, He is the one to whom we owe all that we have. And therefore, He is the one who commands the loyalty of all of our lives. Just by being the giver of physical life. But He is more. He is the source of the Christian's spiritual life. The Christian's spiritual life flows from the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died that we might have life. He died an atoning death that has satisfied for the guilt of all of our sins, the very thing that death is the penalty for. Christ is the one who bore this. He is the one who was forsaken by God when we forsook God. Christ is the one who has arisen from the dead and as such has given the power and the pattern for our new birth as well. It is through union with Christ by the power of the Spirit, through faith, that we have new life. The old self died with Christ and the new self is raised up to newness of life. And so we cannot have spiritual life apart from Jesus Christ. There can be no life apart from the one who paid the penalty for our sins, who suffered death for us. We sinned, Christ suffered. By that He has purchased life for us. By the shedding of His blood, He has purchased for God men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He has given to us life. And it is by the power of the Spirit of God applying His very death and resurrection to us that we can have this spiritual life at the moment of regeneration, the moment of the new birth. Christ is the source of the Christian's spiritual life. And so the Christian spiritual life not only flows from the person and work of Jesus Christ and the fact that, of course, He is God. He has the power of life in Himself. But it's also administered by Jesus Christ through His Spirit. He is the mediatorial King who was exalted into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, into whose hands the providence of God has been given, has been committed. Christ is the one who is there carrying out the full redemptive plan of God to call the elect to Himself by the power of His Spirit. He oversees and carries out this calling of the elect to life and salvation. In fact, over in John chapter 5, John tells us about this in verses 24 and 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, Christ says, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear shall live. Dear friends, that is the voice of Christ that is called forth in the gospel, in the preaching of the gospel, and by the power of the Spirit of God through that preaching, He calls His elect to Himself and gives to them life. Christ is the source of the Christian's life. Before we even go on and sort of hook this together with the rest, with Paul's statement, let me just ask, do you have spiritual life by Jesus Christ? Now, I look out upon you. I am acquainted with a few of you, but I'm not your pastor. He knows you better than I do. Nevertheless, even He cannot see your hearts. Only God can. And the question comes, do you have that spiritual life by Jesus Christ? Has He called you to Himself through the power of the Holy Spirit? Has He given to you faith in Himself unto your justification? Christ is the giver of that life. But let me also ask you, if you've answered that question for yourselves, have you taken stock of all that Christ has given to you? Have you considered what your duty is in light of those gifts and abilities and callings and faculties that Christ has given to you, both in physical and spiritual life? Are you prepared to give your all for Jesus Christ? Is it now your practice to give your all for Jesus Christ? For Paul, he could say, for to me to live is Christ. And that's exactly what he was getting at. You see, the Christian lives by Christ, therefore the Christian lives unto Christ and for Christ. The fact that we have our physical and spiritual lives by the Lord Jesus Christ is both the cause and the reason for us to live for Jesus. Life by Christ is the root, and life unto and for Christ is the fruit it produces. So we examine something more than just the fact that Christ is the source of life. Christ must be the purpose of the Christian's life. When Paul said, to me to live is Christ, he meant that I live unto Christ and I live for Christ. He is the great purpose in all of my life. Christ's glory is the Christian's goal. We've already seen how Paul was so intensely passionate about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that he didn't care if he had to live to glorify Christ or die to glorify Christ. What was all important to him was the glory of Jesus Christ. Now he has brought us to the point where we see him by the eye of faith in his glory. We see him in all of his beauty, the beauty of his holiness. We see him in his majesty. We see him with great affection in our hearts for him. We see him with great delight for all that he has done and all that he is for us. Moreover, we do all that we can to manifest his glory in and through our lives, to give him praise, and through our lives to bring praise to his name. We worship him. We boast in Jesus Christ so that we give a witness and a testimony before the nations of the world of the glory of Jesus Christ. Christ's glory is the Christian's goal. It's our purpose. More than this, Christ's rule is the Christian's goal. The Christian has the Spirit-given mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our thoughts are trained by the Spirit through the Word of God. The Spirit of Christ Himself has enlightened the eyes of our understanding so that we understand what Jesus Christ requires of us. The Christian has become submissive to the law of Jesus Christ and delights in the law of Christ. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. You see, the Spirit of God has brought a great change within us so that we no longer hate God. We no longer hate Jesus Christ. We no longer love sin. We now love the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we love the words and the law that have come from His mouth. We love the law of God that He has given to us for our good. There's a place in Deuteronomy 6 that even says it's for our very survival that we obey the commandments and the ordinances of our Lord. Christ's rule is the Christian's goal. It's the very essence of sanctification for us to not only love the law of Christ, but to submit to the law of Christ and to actually pursue the law of Jesus Christ in our lives. To pursue the putting off of sin and the putting on of more righteousness. The putting on of the character of Jesus Christ. This is our great goal. The pursuit of holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Christ's rule is the Christian's goal, and so it is our whole purpose as Christians to live for Jesus Christ, to live unto the glory of Jesus Christ. Our great pursuit in life is Christ. Is Christ your great pursuit in life? Do you live passionately for Christ because you belong to Him? Because you have been redeemed from your sins and from hell by Him? Do you submit to Jesus Christ, and do you use for Him and for His kingdom and His people all of those gifts, all of those talents, all of those abilities, all of the callings that Christ has given to you? Do you use these things for His kingdom? Do you use these things in a manner that glorifies Christ? Paul, that passionate Christian, could write elsewhere, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Friends, let me also exhort you from the pulpit for a moment and simply say that if Christ's law is the goal of our lives, should we not pursue the learning of that law better? Should we not pursue things such as Bible study and meditation of the Word of God? Should we not pursue a further training in the mind of Jesus Christ and the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ? No wonder Paul could write, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." Let me also say that since the glory of Christ is the Christian's great goal, then we should hate and deny and refute any teaching or any doctrine that detracts from the glory of the person and work of Jesus Christ. As we learned this morning, there are many of those afoot today, just as there are and have been in all ages, until Christ returns. We are to stand firm against the attacks of the evil one through false doctrines that take away from the glory of our Lord. And let's just realize before we go on that life is just not worth having apart from Jesus Christ. Paul could say, "For to me to live is Christ." I don't want life apart from Jesus Christ, he says. Remember that everything in life apart from Christ is nothing except the estate of sin and misery. It's all misery. Jonathan Gerstner, in one of his series, even called this life for the unbeliever the anteroom to hell. This is hell's waiting room for those who are outside of Jesus Christ. And along with the preacher in Ecclesiastes, we could say, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." But in Jesus Christ, there is purpose in life. There is purpose in living because you have these great goals to pursue. There is purpose in life because you can live for Christ and give everything that you have for Christ. Christ is the Christian's great pursuit in life. But the second point, the second half of Paul's statement, he says, "And to die is gain." And in this second portion, we see that the Christian's great profit in death is Christ. Paul says, "I can gain when I die." That sounds like a very odd statement. You say that to somebody out in the world, an unbeliever, and tell them that dying is gain, and they will probably laugh in your face or call you some kind of a name. And indeed, when we consider death in and of itself, we must see that apart from Christ, it is not gain. Death is the judgment. Death is the great moment of reckoning before the Creator and the Judge of all the earth who does what is right. Death is that great separation of body and spirit. Now set aside for a moment the punitive aspect of death, where we know that it is the moment when the wrath of God descends in full upon the unbeliever and shall for the rest of eternity. Just set that aside for a moment. Set aside for a moment the fact that it is the moment when the unbeliever will begin that eternity without any blessing from God. Even the general blessings that they know in this life now, they will do without for eternity. They will be forsaken, as it were. Set that aside for a moment. Just think about that aspect of death in which it is a punishment by the separation of soul and spirit. We were created as integrated beings. We were created body and soul together. That's how we were designed. Death is that punishment in which the body is ripped apart from the soul and the soul from the body. That is unnatural. And for the unbeliever to look forward to that, it is terrifying. It is a terrifying prospect to fall into the hands of the living God and have your very being disintegrated. The separation of body and spirit, in and of itself, considered apart from Christ, is not gain. It's also the separation of earthly relationships. All of those people, as you look around you and you see your brothers and sisters in Christ, those whom you love dearly and those who have made your life comfortable, those who have blessed your life in so many ways, when death comes, those relationships are separated. This too is a part of the punishment of death considered in and of itself. But even in these very matters, we can see how the Christian's view of death overcomes even these apparent losses. The Christian knows nothing of the sting of death. There is nothing of judgment in death for the Christian, since Christ has actually gone through this physical death and sanctified it for us. There's no terror for us in that ripping apart of body and soul. For our souls immediately pass into glory, and our bodies, being still united to Christ, sleep peacefully in the grave until the resurrection. And as we shall see in just a few moments, even the earthly relationships from which we are separated are going to be replaced with those that are still better. And you think, husbands and wives, what, it's going to be better than my marriage? Yes, and I don't mean any offense by that. Your earthly marriage is one of your greatest blessings, and you know that. But the point is that you shall see relationships in glory that are still closer and still more intimate and without sin. You see, death for the Christian is the doorway to glory and the very doorway into the presence of Jesus Christ. At death, the Christian gains complete holiness. It's the doorway to glory for him. He receives the complete eradication of sin from his soul. Now sin no longer reigns for the Christian. Then it will no longer remain. Now, though we hate sin, we still commit sins. Then we shall no longer commit any sin. Now, though we have been given the possibility of not sinning by the grace of God, then there shall no longer be the possibility of sinning by the grace of God. You won't be confronted with the temptations anymore. You will gain complete holiness. The Christian also receives the ability to render perfect obedience to Christ. Now the spirit is willing, but then the flesh is weak. Our wills often fall to the temptation to sin presented by the world, the devil, and the flesh. And often enough, with the Apostle Paul, we must say, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But then, the will shall answer perfectly to a perfectly cleansed and sanctified nature, to which the old man will no longer cling." The Christian's thoughts and words and deeds will answer perfectly to that perfectly sanctified will. You will render perfect obedience to Jesus Christ. And is that not what we long for even now? Don't you get really upset when you really want to do the right thing and temptation comes along and you fall into sin? Don't you long for the day when temptation will no longer rear its ugly head? Don't you long for the day when you will enter into glory? And that happens at death. At death, the Christian gains his glory. He is transported immediately to Emmanuel's land. He opens his eyes upon paradise. And in this, he gains a glorious land. Think of all the wonderful pictures of heaven that we have in places like the book of Revelation. How glorious it will be that we will have this environment, as it were, in which we not only have the presence of our Savior and the presence of the saints, but an environment which will perfectly suit all of our needs, will perfectly meet every need of the finite human being. We enter a glorious land in which we... Well, you look outside at creation even now and you wonder at God. You wonder at how one being can do all of these glorious and wonderful and beautiful things. And what we see out in the creation now is nothing in comparison to what that glorious land will be like. Just think for a moment of the wonderful effect on your human senses of all the great and glorious things that will be there. Things that eye has not heard, eye has not seen, and ear has not heard. Things that we cannot even imagine. He also joins a glorified and glorious company of the saints in light, the spirits of righteous men made perfect in the heavenly Jerusalem. Those are the better relationships I was talking about. All of the glorified saints, the souls of righteous men made perfect, you will join in together with that great company. You will spend your eternity then from that point on serving the Lord with perfection. You will serve Him in ways and in places that He commands. You will serve Him without sin. You will serve Him, however, in the company of this glorified mass of the souls of righteous men made perfect, who are giving praise to the Lord for eternity through what they say, through what they do, through what even they think. You will be one of them. Your relationships will not be hindered by sin. Your relationships and your fellowship with that church, the church triumphant, will be perfect. There won't be any more of the frictions that we experience in churches on the earth. You will join with that company in such a way that you fulfill your spot in the body of Christ perfectly. How many times have we heard of difficulties in churches, of church splits, and all kinds of frictions that come up? And just imagine the fact that you will join a company of people in which those things will never again happen. I look out on the congregation on a pastor and a seminary student who's studying for the pastorate, and elders who know something about what I speak of, and that's not to say the rest of you don't. But especially to the pastor's heart, this is really a great comfort. And he enters into a glorified and glorious state. His soul is immediately glorified at death and made fit for dwelling in heaven. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You can serve Christ for all of eternity from the moment of death onward without getting tired. Again, I look at the pastor over here, and being a pastor myself, I think about this, that sometimes it gets really toilsome. It's just hard work, and we wish that we didn't get tired. I don't know about you, but I love reading theology. I love reading good Christian material. But sometimes I fall asleep in the middle of reading the book, and I don't want to do that. There is coming a moment at death when I won't have to fall asleep anymore in the middle of the good book. I won't get tired serving my Lord. It won't be toilsome. There'll be no burden, because I will be glorified. And so shall you at death. You see what Paul is talking about when he says to die is gain? But ultimately, it comes down to this, that death is the Christian's doorway to Christ's very presence. And that's really what we long for, isn't it? The Christian's attitude toward death even now reflects his readiness to be with Christ. We acquiesce to God's providence. We accept that the length of our lives and the day of our death is in the sovereign plan of God. The psalmist said, "Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." We acquiesce in the providence of God in the sense that we recognize we're here for as long as the Lord wants us here. We are in this life in which we still have to put up with all of the miseries that come along with the curse and all of those things. But we also recognize that the day of our death is also in the hands of our God. And so even now, we long for Christ's presence while we are in this life. We long to be able to walk by sight and not by faith any longer. But during this life, we continue to serve, we continue to work for and to fight for our King. But the Christian really longs for the immediate presence of Christ and that intimate communion that we will have with Him. And it is the Christian's death that brings him into this very presence of Christ, in which he has that immediate communion with God in Christ, his Savior. That immediate sight, the beatific vision, as it were, in which we recognize the greatest blessedness that we can have because we are with our Savior. It brings us to the infallible knowledge of God. No longer will we have those clouds of mistakenness or unclarity about the being of God. Now, I don't think that we can know God exhaustively, either now or then. I believe that we will continue to learn of the infinite glory and delights and all of the details of God's being throughout eternity. But at least we know that when we get to heaven, when we are glorified, what we do know of God will be without mistake. There will be no unclarity in it. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall know fully, just as we also have been fully known. Friends, just imagine for a moment what it will be like to enter into the presence of Christ and to experience His glory. You will see Christ who dwells in unapproachable light, but you will be able to approach because He is your Savior. You will see the great glory of Christ. You will look at the Savior, the one who was nailed to a cross for you, the one who died that you might live. You will see your Savior face to face and know all of the blessedness and the happiness. You will see the Savior who has nail prints in His hands and nail prints in His feet and the mark, the scar of a spear in His side, who did those things that you might be saved, that you might have life. We enter into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just take a moment and imagine what that will be like. Paul did, and he could say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Do you fear death? Why? For the Christian, death is gain. Death brings us to Christ. There is no need to fear it. Rather than fear death, rest upon your hope in Jesus Christ. Let it be your comfort in time of trial and difficulty and affliction. Let it be your comfort in times of ease. Let it be your praise in times of communion with God. And reflect upon heaven. We've all heard that phrase. He's so heavenly minded, He's no earthly good. What a falsehood. What a lie from the very pit of hell. The only way you're going to be truly of earthly good is to be heavenly minded. To have your mind so taken up with Christ. To have your mind so taken up with the prospect of your gain and death and your living for the Lord Jesus Christ and your appearing in the presence of the righteous one. To be so taken up with all of that, that it motivates you even now to usefulness in this life, to living for Jesus Christ, and to purity of life. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, John says, purifies himself just as He is pure. Reflect upon heaven so that you can say, "For to me to die is gain," and to be passionate about it. So that looking forward towards that hope, you will be passionate about life for Christ. so that you can say along with the Apostle Paul, for to me to live is Christ. He's everything. And let me say that for you, to live must be Christ before death can be gained. Thomas Boston called it the connection of a holy life and a happy death. These God has joined, he writes, and no man can put asunder. They must glorify him here who shall be glorified by him hereafter. He's simply saying that if there's no holy life, you won't have a happy death. If there's no holy life, then you're not a Christian. And death indeed shall not be gain. It shall be the judgment. If you have spiritual life by Christ, and I trust that you do, then you can rest assured that your death will be a happy death, because you will gain the very presence of Christ. And so we simply close by saying, passionately live for Jesus Christ now. Let Christ be all your passion in life and in death, for Christ is your all in all. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we do praise and thank you. We bless you that you have so worked in our hearts that we can say with the Apostle Paul, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Help us to grow in these things. We do these things so imperfectly. But Lord, give us grace to direct our entire lives, our entire beings, all that we are, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of living for him, no matter what we do. We ask this in his glorious name. Amen.